Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, this morning we continue our study of the New Testament book of Philippians. On the weekends, we're working verse by verse through Paul's letter. Today, I've invited my friend Wayne Crace to walk us through another portion of Philippians chapter 3. Now, if you've been a part of Capital for any length of time, you know Wayne well. We bring him over this side of the mountains anytime we can. Wayne comes to us with many years of pastoral experience as well as experience in the field of academia. Most recently, he was the president of Vanguard University for 25 years. In recent years, Wayne spent a lot of time mentoring people like me. And this is the man, I know you've heard me say it before, but I will say it again. This is a man I've often called when something comes up that's big, something comes up that the stakes are high. He's the first guy I call because he's been a great source of wisdom to me personally and professionally for many, many years, and I thank God for him. And I thank God that you get to hear some of his wisdom as he walks us through a portion of chapter 3 today before Wayne comes. Why don't we take a moment and pray? Lord, in this moment, we know that you give us everything we need to do everything you want us to do. So may we learn. May we grow. May we come to know you more. Even now, we pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you very much, Troy. Good morning, saints. Morning to the rest of you, too. I believe you are already aware of the fact that you have a very gifted and highly respected pastor. I don't say that casually because I'm here, but I say it because it's the truth. Troy has distinguished himself as a man of God, a man of the Word, and a man of the people. And his love for you is incredible. And as we were sitting here this morning, he said, what are we going to do with this crowd that keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger? And I said, well, I don't know, but it's a nice problem to have. We are in a passage that I thought of calling the sermon Taking Out the Trash. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound very appealing. Maybe worth keeping is a little better. In any event, the Apostle Paul, who approximately 15 years before writing this, established the first of a number of churches that he founded. It was in Philippi. We see him at this point in his life, and he is a prisoner under house arrest, tethered to a Roman guard, and he is in Rome. It's one of those occasions that perhaps, we are not told this, but perhaps people were looking at him and his life and wondering, well, boy, in prison, shipwrecked. An awful lot of bad stuff has been happening to the Apostle Paul. Wonder if he's for real. Why is he going through so much? And it's that time in his life where he's looking at his past, his present, and his future. And he's sorting through some things, and we'll pick it up at verse 4. He says, "We have not placed any confidence in the flesh. Although I could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he can place confidence in the flesh, I have more reason to think so. Here are some of my credentials. circumcised on the eighth day as a child. I am a member of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but that's not all. As far as the law is concerned, I was a Pharisee. As far as zeal is concerned, I was a persecutor of the church. As far as righteousness is concerned, I was perfect. But whatever things were assets to me, these I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I continue to consider all these things as a loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It is because of Him that I have experienced the loss of all those things. Indeed, I consider them rubbish in order to gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and that depends on faith. I want to know Christ, what His resurrection power is like, and what it means to share in His sufferings by becoming like Him in His death, though I hope to experience the resurrection from the dead. This text reminds me of something that my wife Barbara and I have been going through for a number of months. Actually, we're still going through it. We have been sorting through an accumulation of two families, two marriages, and downsizing from a myriad and piles of stuff. Stuff that is treasure to one and trash to the other. When I go to the pantry and I point to all the trinkets and utensils and ask my wife if she needs one more, she takes me to the garage and points to the tool shed and says, "Do you really need one more?" We have enough pictures to fill a medium-sized museum. And plaques, trophies, all the way back to Little League. Pop Warner football. Careers, hobbies, piles and piles of plaques. One preacher said, when we put all the plaques in front of Jesus on resurrection morning, we won't be able to see Him. I finally had had enough. I laid that whole pile of plaques out and spread them on the floor, put up a step ladder, and I climbed up as high as I could, and I took a camera, and I took one picture of it, and I said, "That's it." They're dusty, they're scratched, they're tarnished, they're meaningless, and they went in the trash. We had looked for some time at what was worth keeping and what was worth getting rid of. And we reflected on that after both of us had buried both parents. Each of us had buried a spouse. We began to realize that there are some things in life that are losing value. And there are other things like friendships, relationships with grandchildren, relationships with your children, your in-laws. Those are the relationships that are prized. Relationships with people who have helped you along faith's journey. People who have prayed for you. People whom you went to because you had a hard place. And those are the treasures The Apostle Paul allows us to peek into his life at such a moment. He is looking back at all the legalism, all of his past credentials. Who is this man? Without being morose, I think that it is helpful to take a look at where he came from. Saul of Tarsus was his name. He was obviously a man who was desperately interested in pleasing God. He wanted his life to count. He valued his religious experiences and the rich tradition that he came from. In fact, he valued it so much that he believed it was worth preserving and protecting and fighting for. There was a new sect that was threatening it. It was called Christianity. These were Christ followers. Some of them were referred to as being part of the way. There was this notion that a man by the name of Jesus had come and he had been crucified. And then he supposedly had been raised from the dead. And the following Jesus was becoming a very big threat to Judaism. And so the Apostle Paul in those days decided, I am going to take a stand. And he stood there while they stoned Stephen, and he was approving of it. He thought, I'm going to do all I can to stop this insurrection, this assault. After all, I have centuries of tradition on my side of the ledger. These people are upstarts. They're Johnny-come-latelys. They're just newbies. They don't have the tradition. They don't have what I have. So he went to the synagogue and he got letters of arrest, warrants of arrest. And he said, I'll go to Damascus and I'll go to the synagogue. And if I find any there who are part of this insurrection, I will arrest them and bring them back and we'll put them on trial. And maybe their end will be like Stephen's. And on the way to Damascus, you know the story. He was stopped by a bright light, arrested himself, so to speak, by Jesus of Nazareth. And he's blinded. He's groping in the darkness. He has to follow somebody who will lead him. And he is told, go to the house of one of these followers that you're out to arrest. Ask them to pray for you. What a preposterous request. Ask them to pray that you might get your sight back. God had a plan to reveal himself to this man in a way that was so convincing he could never, ever deny it. He had been blind, but now he can see because one of the Christ followers prayed for him in the name of Jesus, and he had his sight restored. He met the Savior because Christ had taken the initiative to reveal himself to him. I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago in San Diego, and I can't share too many of the details, but we were introduced to a fact that there are a number of ISIS followers who have come to faith, about 300 of them. And a mutual acquaintance had an opportunity to interview some of them, and he asked them this question. How did you become a terrorist? What attracted you to this life of violence? This man said, well, you don't understand. You've got to know where I came from. Before I was 9, I was placed in a boarding school. And there, routinely through my early years of puberty, I was raped, along with several hundred other boys in that school. We were routinely sexually assaulted. When we reached our teens, we were told, you are dirty, you are damaged, you are filthy, you are unfit for heaven and paradise. There is no hope for you. You cannot get to heaven except by one way. The only way you can make it to heaven is to die as a martyr. And he said, these couple of hundred terrorists who are here in this little community have all met Jesus in the most profound and unusual way. He appeared to us in dreams. He invaded our life, and there was a self-disclosure of who he really was. And suddenly, a religious system that was filled with law, filled with rules, filled with anger, filled with hatred, similar to what Judaism was to the apostle. It was a religious system. There was no warmth. There was no compassion. There was no forgiveness. This was a system of do's and don'ts, and it could never stand the light of day alongside of someone like Jesus. And I became involved in a relationship instead of a religion. And this terrorist, former terrorist, said, a number of us have already been executed for our faith. I thought of that story as I read a news article last week about a former Special Forces vet from the Gulf War. His name is Joe Cerna. Joe has been diagnosed with PTSD. He is badly damaged by the trauma of the war. And he has had a number of run-ins with the law. He was placed on probation. And he was arrested for violating his probation. He was taken to what is called a veterans court. He lives in North Carolina. And the veterans court is presided over by a judge by the name of Lou Olivera. Lou listened to the violation and looked at Joe Cerna, and he said, sir, you have violated probation, and I'm going to sentence you to 24 hours in a jail cell in the county jail. Joe went to the county jail that night to check in. For a person with PTSD, it is a terrifying experience. He was ushered into his jail cell. Shortly thereafter, he was told, you are going to have a cellmate tonight. They didn't tell him who. It was just another one of those uncertain, unannounced circumstances in his life. And then the guard came and opened the jail cell, and there in jail clothes stood Judge Lou Olivera. And he looked at him and he said, Joe, I sentenced you this afternoon. And I know this is a very traumatic experience, and I want to be here for you. Move over. We're spending the night together. And they shared war stories. And you know what? Joe will never look at Judge Olivera again and see him in judicial robes without remembering this was my cellmate. This man cared for me. He cared about me. He reminded me of a lecture years ago in Fuller Seminary at Systematic Theology. And the prof said, "You want to understand what knowing Christ is like? Let me give you an illustration. You are in a courtroom. You are on trial. You are sitting at the defendant's table. The prosecutor is reciting your violations. That ugly list of filthy sins that belong to you. And the story is sordid. You can't lift your head. You are so ashamed. You are so distraught. You do not know how in the world, but even your evil thoughts are being disclosed in this courtroom." The judge is sitting there listening pensively, and you can't make eye contact with him. He is the judge of the entire universe. There is no appeal from that court. His name is Jesus. And after the prosecutor ends this laundry list of filth, the judge looks at you and says, "Wayne, you are guilty, and I sentence you to eternal damnation for your sin." You're crestfallen. You're helpless. You're without a defense. You're without an appeal. And there, suddenly, you hear some rustling up on the bench. And you momentarily lift your eyes and you see that the judge has stood, and he's looking at you, but he's taking his robe off. He's laying it down. And then he comes down off the bench, and he walks to the defendant's table, to where you're seated. And he walks around and taps you on the shoulder, and he says, "Move over. I am taking your place. I am going to serve your sentence." He said, "At that point, you know Christ. You will never again think of him as this austere judge, because the judge has become your savior." This is what the Apostle Paul's talking about. He said, "All of that rubbish I have counted now as loss because I met the Savior and he has transformed my life. And what I thought was so valuable to me, I discovered was hopelessly inadequate to answer for my sinfulness. I could never become good enough. I could never become righteous enough. I could never become aggressive enough or enthusiastic enough. Jesus changed it all. And when I was introduced to him, the surpassing value of knowing Christ made all of that appear for what it really was. It was nothing but empty religion. And now I have a relationship that is full of meaning. This is worth keeping. That is worth trashing. It is in that context that Paul then says something that is quite startling. He says, I want to know him. Listen to his words. In verse 7, he begins. He says, whatever things were assets to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, if you have a Bible and you mark it, you can mark this. I continue. What does that mean? I continue. He says, in the face of being under house arrest, in the face of being tethered here, in the face of people misunderstanding what's happening in my life, I continue to consider all these things as a loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He didn't say, I continue because Christ is good to me. I continue because he gives me a lot of perks. I continue because everything's going well in my life. I continue because Jesus is my bellhop. No. He says, I continue even though I'm suffering. I continue even though I'm tethered to this Roman guard. I continue even though I've been shipwrecked. I continue even though I've been beaten. I continue even though I've been stoned. I continue because knowing Christ surpasses all of that. And the word knowing here, what a word. It is not the word that I know of him. It is not the word that I know about him. It is not the word that can read his genealogy. No, it's a word that connotes intimacy. It suggests that relationship between a parent and a child, where there is a bloodline, there is a heritage, there is an inheritance, there is an offspring. We are part and parcel of it. It is also used of the most intimate in human relationships of intercourse, where a husband and a wife become one. And Paul says, I want to be one with him. I want no dissonance between us, nothing to separate us. I want to know him. I want to know his agenda for my life. I want to know his will for me. I want to obey him. I want to trust him. My faith is in him. So far, so good. And then we get to the end of that paragraph, and he says, I want to know what his resurrection power is like. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'm so glad that we have a destiny and we have a hope. And it goes beyond this life and it goes beyond the pain and it goes beyond the suffering. Suffering? Suffering? Does he include suffering? He says, I want to know what his resurrection powers are and what it means to share in his suffering. He is suggesting that it means something to suffer. I thought suffering was something that we really want to take a pass on. And he is saying, I want to share in his resurrection power and what it means to be suffering. Suffering has caused an awful lot of believers to have the wagon wheels come off on the trail of life. We don't see any good in it most of the time. But let me suggest to you that without suffering, we would be quite poor. You see, without having someone betray us, without feeling abandoned and alone, we would never be able to connect and understand the depth and the significance of the words from the cross when Jesus said, "Father, why have you forsaken me? I'm all alone." We would never understand the pain of having a disciple betray you. We would never experience what it is like to have someone falsely accuse us, misunderstand us, misrepresent us. And talk about physical pain, that's all emotional. How could we relate? How could we connect with a Savior who loved us so much that he suffered incredible agony on a cross? Why? Because that suffering is the price tag that he put on you and me. He said, "Wayne, Nancy, Mary, John, Roy, you're worth it. I will bear this in order to redeem you, because I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, because I want you to be with me forever, and I'm going to make it possible for that to happen through suffering." And so we hear Paul say, "I want to better understand that." Usually when we talk about suffering as believers, and we ask the question, why? Why doesn't a God who is all-powerful end suffering? Why does he allow a bomb to be dropped on a pediatric hospital and 14 Doctors Without Borders are slaughtered last week? Why does he allow innocent children who were being cared for by those doctors to be slaughtered and others maimed for life? Why does he allow me to be diagnosed with a terminal illness? I don't think I want to have any part of this suffering thing. I'm going to take all I can get of the resurrection. But don't talk to me about suffering. And well-meaning believers, some of them quite sincere, have come and they've said, "Well, you know, the reason we suffer, there's two basic reasons they usually cite. One is that it's because of your sin, and the other is because of your lack of faith." Now, Paul is not saying, "I want to suffer for my sin." Nor is he saying, "I want my faith to be so weak that I suffer." He's not saying either of those things. Let's take a quick look, just really quick, at those two issues. When we say that we are suffering for our sin, we are saying, "I am bearing the penalty for my sin, and that is what Jesus bore." And Jesus didn't say, "I will bear most of the penalty." He said, "I will bear all of the penalty, and it is finished, and your salvation is complete, and the price for your sin, which was death, has been paid." And when Satan comes along and uses well-meaning people to suggest to you that you're suffering because of your sin, he is belittling and diminishing the work of Christ on the cross. And we get into this trap because we don't distinguish the difference between the penalty for sin and the consequences of sin. They're two different things. Jesus paid the penalty for sin, but our sowing also produces reaping. And sometimes we bear the consequences of a broken marriage and a broken business and an addiction and of wild oats that we have sown. Let me illustrate it this way. The speed limit is 40 miles an hour. It's icy. It's snow-packed. But you're late, so you're pushing it at 60, 65. And you hit that black ice. And your car spins out of control, and you hit the bridge abutment. The car is destroyed. You're battered and bruised and got broken bones, and you're taken to the hospital. And there, laying in the hospital, you're told that you're probably going to be paralyzed. Is that the penalty? No. The judge has the penalty. It's the fine for speeding. The paralysis and the crippling is the consequence. When we confuse these two, we get into a lot of difficulty theologically. We need to separate them. The second path is the path that you don't have enough faith. Boy, this is really a trip. You got to have more faith, and you know, there are big faith problems and there are little faith problems, and you got a really big faith problem. I'm sorry about it, buddy, but you got a big faith problem. Really? Seems to me that Jesus said something about a tiny bit of faith the size of a mustard seed. I don't recall him saying that we need sizes of faith that look like a blimp. Just a little mustard seed. And then he says this, for by grace are you saved, how? Through faith. Now, if you are a child of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have had faith to get there. And you have exercised faith for the most serious problem you will ever face in your life, the sin problem. And you expressed faith in Jesus Christ. How is the devil going to succeed in convincing you that your illness or whatever you're struggling with is less serious or more serious, I should say, than the sin question, and it takes more faith than it took to be saved? The problem there is that we confuse faith with trust. We confuse penalty with consequence, and we confuse faith with trust. Let me separate that for you just a minute. Following the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 8, Jesus is coming down from the mountain, and large crowds are following him. And in the path is a leper who by law was obligated to announce that he was a leper with the words unclean. And so as the crowd is coming, they hear this voice, unclean here, unclean. And the crowd separates, some to the right, some to the left. You see the mothers grabbing their children, hugging them close and say, don't go near that man. But there's one person who walks directly up to him. His name is Jesus. And he stops, and for a fleeting moment, their eye contact. And then the leper speaks. And he looks at Jesus, and he says something quite profound. I would give him a PhD in systematic theology for this one. 10 words. Lord, if you wanted to, you could make me whole. Wow. Two things in that sentence. Number one, I know your ability, you are capable of making me whole. I had no question about it. I know if you wanted to, you could. But second, I don't know if you would, because you have an agenda, you have a purpose, you have a plan, and I don't have total insight into what it is. So I'm not sure if you would heal me, but I know you could. The could is the faith side of the issue. The would is the agenda side of the issue. It has to do with trust. I trust you with the agenda because the word says, I will work all things together for your good. So therefore, I trust you. If you go to Hebrews 11, you'll see this spelled out in great detail. There are some, the writer says, who were delivered and they had miraculous deliverances. Some were raised from the dead, he says. And there were others, another group. And they did not get resurrected. They did not get healed. They were not spared. They were not delivered from prison. He says some of them were thrown to the beasts. Some of them were sawn in two. Then he makes this incredible statement. He said, all of these were commended for what? Their faith. Yet some did not receive what was promised at that time. That is where trust comes in. So the apostle says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to share in his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. What's worth keeping in your life? Where is your trust? Do you have faith? Do you know God? Or do you just know about him? Do you see Jesus as Lou Oliveira, the judge in the cell with you? Do you see him passing judgment on your sin? But have you forgotten that he took your place at the seat of the condemned? Do you look at your suffering and say, God, what do I have to do to please you? What do I have to do to get what I've asked for? How much faith do I have to have? Or like the Apostle Paul, can you say, I continue. I'm staying the course. I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to run the race. And whether it's painful or whether it's pleasant, whether it's filled with disappointment or it's filled with joy, I am going to know Christ. And I'm going to know the power of his resurrection and his sufferings. Obviously, you've discovered that the Apostle Paul was a deep thinker. And you've discovered that he didn't take life lightly. But there came a moment in his life when he is facing trial and probable execution. He says, it's time that I disclose what's of value and what's not. This is trash, but my relationship with Jesus Christ is a treasure I'll never give up. I'll continue to lay hold of the prize of the high calling. Several centuries before these words were penned, the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64, all our self-righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Worthless, dirty laundry compared to the glorious garments of his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for these challenging words. I pray for the one who is here this morning. They're tired of following an empty religion. They're tired of trying to get good enough, to be self-disciplined enough, to be honest enough, to be generous enough, to be truthful enough. They're tired because it's so exhausting to try to get to heaven by works of righteousness that are of our own making. I pray that this may be a turning point for them when they will come to give up a religious relationship and get into a personal relationship with Jesus and come to know him. Thank you for this time together. May it make a difference, Lord, that we were here today, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
Okay, friends, let's talk about some homework. A couple questions to ask you. Here's one. Do you value what's most valuable? At the beginning of Wayne's message, he talked about the plaques, the awards, the trophies, the things that mean so much in our world. And he said, some things are not as valuable as we once thought they were. How's that for perspective? Do you value what's most valuable? The Apostle Paul speaks about knowing God. About the Bible, we read about people who knew God just like you might know a brother, a sister, a friend, a peer. I don't know what you think about knowing God. But if there is a God, and it's possible to know him personally, I wonder if that's worth a little of your time and attention. I wonder if that's worth your investigation. Do you value what's most valuable? And many of you do know him. And you know, at least in part, a little of what the Apostle Paul spoke about, a little of what Wayne spoke about. Well, let me ask you this question. Is there anything keeping you from knowing him more? One of my favorite passages in the scripture is found in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. The prophet, speaking on God's behalf, writes, "Let not the wise boast of his wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me." Is there anything keeping you from knowing him more? Some of us like music. Let me recommend a song to you for the week. We sang it a little earlier, "Jesus at the Center" by Israel Houghton. It's a good one. I also want to leave you with this passage that we read today, our Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is a graphic that we'll have available to download on our online bulletin, on our social media accounts a little later this week as well. Take it, commit it to memory, and process what it means for your life this week. Please stand. If you came with a need, we'll have some folks waiting here at the front ready to pray for you. So before you leave, if you'd like to receive prayer from one of them, make your way up here. For all of you, may you do whatever you need to do to come to know Christ more. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.